Turn with me to Matthew 19, and we're going to read verses 16 through 30. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This heading in my Bible, and probably in most of yours, is called "The Rich Young Man" or "The Rich Young Ruler." And, you know, at a glance, we think, oh, this is going to be about money and what Jesus has to say about money. And certainly that's the context of this, but this lesson is about much more than money. There are several questions that this text begs us to ask. And the first one is the question of goodness. Now, if you remember all the way back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, their original catastrophe that they brought on the human race was because of a question like this, question of goodness, where basically Eve and Adam decided, after Eve being deceived by the snake and Adam going along with Eve, basically they said, "We want to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. We want to be our own gods. We're going to define our own morality." And so now we have this question of goodness, and people have been asking this, and we have our own ideas of what goodness is and what we're owed on account of that. So this man comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's common assumption to hear behind that. We can do something good that's going to earn us eternal life. It seems like a simple enough question, but it's built on a faulty foundation. In order to answer the question, you have to understand, first of all, who is good? And that's why Jesus says in verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good, God." Now, in this statement, Jesus is not denying his divinity, which some people will try to argue from this text. See, you know, somebody who does not believe in the Trinity will look at this and say, "See, Jesus is saying here, I'm not God." That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's pointing out the error behind the man's assumption about goodness. Who is good? This is the foundational issue here. No one is good but God. This question, he's basically telling this guy, this question isn't going to take you where you think you're going. The Apostle Paul, referencing the Old Testament, writes in Romans 3, "There is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we see that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. No one measures up to God's holy and righteous standard. So perhaps then we need to ask another question: what is good? And the answer is rather disheartening, because the answer basically is complete moral perfection as commanded in the law of God, which reflects the holy character of God. So what is good is determined by who is good, and that is God. God is the one who sets the standard. Humanity has been trying to take that standard and write it. We want to write it ourselves so that we can achieve it. But God is the one who says what is good, because the moral law is based upon his very character. It's not just some random collection of rules. It's an expression of who he is. And if we want to have relationship with him, we need to live in that holiness. In the Old Testament, and quoted again in the New Testament, is, "Be holy, for I am holy," the Lord says. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So, the commandments are a reflection of God's character, and they tell us what is good. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our, in the Presbyterian Church, kind of our go-to, if you want to know what the biblical teaching on a particular topic is, you go there, and it very concisely has it lined up. You know, a whole bunch of ministers got together a long time ago and wrestled through these issues, and then they have all their scriptural proofs of why they get this. So I'm not putting this in place of the Bible. I'm just summarizing it as how we understand the Bible, and I think it's a really good definition. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, good works are only those works identified as good by God and commanded by him in his holy word. They do not include other works, no matter how well-intentioned in design or zealously promoted by men. So in answer to the rich man's question, in order to qualify for eternal life, you have to do, first of all the right things, doing everything that God has commanded and avoiding everything that he's forbidden. Good deeds are what God has commanded, not extra things we dream up to compensate for our lack of obedience. The prophet Samuel told King Saul in the Old Testament, and again it's quoted again in the New Testament, to obey is better than sacrifice. God wants our obedience. Remember when Samuel confronted King Saul for going and in battle, he was supposed to destroy everything, but he kept some stuff. And then when Samuel confronts him, he says, "Oh, yeah, well, I kept those sheep because I was going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord." And Samuel says, God doesn't play that game. So you have to do all the right things. Secondly, for the right reasons. Motive matters. God's always looking at the heart. And the motive, the right motive for doing anything good, is love for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love for our neighbors. And this needs to be sincere and from the heart if it's going to qualify as good according to the standard of God. Now, that's not saying that you shouldn't do the right thing if you're not feeling it sincerely. It's still better to do the right thing. But as far as earning us any standing with God, it has to be all the right things for the right reasons, and then all the time, consistently, not hit and miss, no timeouts. We're supposed to live out of a righteous character. And we're supposed to do this in thought, in word, and in deed. All of us. God's looking for integrity, heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this is rather disheartening picture of goodness. You have to do all the right things all the time for the right reasons in thought, word, and deed. And so, you know, it seems silly, and yet we ask this kind of question all the time. The rich man says to him, basically, "Yeah, right, but what's good enough? What's good enough? What do I need to do to get eternal life?" "Keep the commandments," Jesus answered. "Which ones?" the man inquires. All of them. What's good enough? absolute, complete, consistent moral perfection. Who is good enough? No one but God. Only Jesus Christ, the holy, divine, sinless Son of God, is able to be the Savior of the world. See, God does not grade on a curve, nor does the kingdom of heaven have differing acceptance qualifications based on a policy of affirmative action. That's the kind of thing we do as humans. If we can't meet the standard, we want to lower the bar so that we can meet it. What's the point of having a standard if no one can meet it, right? It kind of makes sense as a human being. If morality were defined by humans, if we really were the ones deciding what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, that's the way it would work. But morality, righteousness, is not ultimately about us even. It's not defined by us, and it's not really about us. And it's not measured ultimately in our relationship to other people, although that factors in, but it's in relationship to God that it's defined according to his standard. See, Jesus will not stoop to this foolishness. Instead of lowering the bar like this guy wants him to do, in fact, legalism tries to lower the bar. We think it's making it impossible. No. It's actually trying to lower it down so that we, you know, give us this little list of things so that we think we can actually keep them all and then we'll be good. But Jesus raises the bar. And his teaching on the scripture, go all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about, yeah, don't murder. Well, actually, what's behind that is even anger. Do you struggle with anger? See, that's where anger goes. It's inside you already. Adultery, well, it begins with lust. It's already in your heart. Jesus makes it impossible. Well, he didn't make it impossible. It is impossible. He's pointing out what the true standard always has been, but we keep trying to lower it. He's not buying it. Not to be mean, not to be difficult, not to frustrate us and make us feel bad. You know, when I started reading the Westminster Confession of Faith and it talks about what the commandments actually mean and they're adding in and giving all this detail and I'm like, you know, you're just trying to make us feel really bad because Presbyterians love to wallow in our sin and we're worms and we just, you know, really get off on this. No. They're drawing on the standard that Jesus has. This is what's behind it. The holy character of God is what the commandments of God express. And it's not a list of rules. It goes right to the heart. So Jesus is raising the bar, in a sense. It's always been set there. But he's pointing out how impossible it is not to be mean, difficult, frustrating, make us feel bad, but because this is reality. Because there is no hope for our salvation unless we come to terms with this and turn to the Savior that God provides. God has made a way. He's not callous and cold-hearted and y'all are sinners and tough luck. No, he's made a way, but you have to understand, it's the only way. Only the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ will get any of us into heaven. It doesn't matter how you compare to anybody else. It's how you compare to the holy standard, the character of God. See, Jesus never excuses any kind of sin. He came to pay the terrible price for our sins, not to excuse them. And there's such misunderstanding in our culture and even in huge sections of the church today about God is love, so we just need to accept everything. No. God's love is much more costly than you realize. If sin could just be excused, Jesus would not have had to die the most tortuous and shameful death humanity could come up with. So lowering the standard of God's law insults the holy character of God and demeans that ultimate sacrifice of Christ's body and blood. Jesus laid down his life on the cross because our condition of sin that we're born infected with us, is wired into our DNA now, or however you want to look at it, it's part of us since the fall of humanity. It's been passed on to us from our ancestors. We're born with this predilection because this condition was so serious, and then our resulting behaviors of sin were so vile that no other sacrifice could possibly purchase our salvation and restore us to God. And so the way to gain eternal life is not to lower the standard, not to simply try harder, not to do enough good deeds to outweigh the bad things we've done. That's impossible. None of those things will work. The only way to gain eternal life is to admit the truth, confess our sins, and throw ourselves upon the mercy of God extended to us in Jesus Christ. And so, I love this prayer of confession from the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer, and most denominations have some variation of this. It says, "Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name." So what's good? Only God is good. Goodness is a reflection of his holy character, and none of us are capable of that. Well, the next question that needs to be addressed in this passage is the question of riches. So Jesus answers this man who says, I've kept it all. What else do I need to do to make sure, you know, I have eternal life? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, which is the standard, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. What Jesus is doing here is he's clarifying the condition of this man's soul. I've kept all these things, the young man said. What do I still lack? Notice, it's a young man who makes this boast. If you live long enough, and the Holy Spirit is active in your life at all, if you live long enough to develop any kind of spiritual self-awareness, you won't be able to seriously make this claim. You know, I came to Jesus kind of backwards. I was 3 years old when the Lord converted me, and I had no idea how depraved and sinful my heart was. I acknowledge sin, but what does a three-year-old know about sin? How much self-awareness do you have as a three-year-old? And the older I got and the longer I walked with the Lord and the closer I get to Jesus, the more I realize the condition of my heart. So Jesus is clarifying the condition of this man's soul. See, the man didn't really have a true knowledge of himself. His self-assessment is unsubstantiated by the evidence. He went away sorrowful. Jeremiah the prophet writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" See, you can't diagnose or cure a problem if you don't admit that you have it. It's the first step in any kind of recovery, right? It is lunacy, and yet it's so typical of us as human beings to engage in either unconscious or even conscious and willful denial of how bad we really are. If we refuse to acknowledge that we have a problem and we don't allow anyone to tell us how bad we really are, then it's not true, right? We don't have to deal with it, right? Because we're our own gods, and we're making up our own reality and our own morality and, you know, wrong. Denial won't keep you from dying of the sickness you refuse to see the doctor about. Just because you didn't listen to him tell you doesn't mean you don't have it. Doesn't mean you're not going to die. And it's the same with sin. I remember, I don't generally watch crime detective shows on TV. It's not really my genre. But I remember seeing one episode of some detective, can't even remember who it is, who catches the murderer who's murdered this woman. And it's this twisted, horrible thing that he's done. And when he brings the murderer in, confronts him with the evidence. The guy says, "I'm not a monster." And the detective says, "To her you were. To her you were." I remember reading about the some famous mobster, and I can't remember which one it is at this point, but as he was dying in a shootout with the police, he writes this death note, and basically in that note he says that he really has been misunderstood and he's really a person who would never hurt a fly. That's his self-perception of himself. After a shootout with the police because of all his crimes, and he won't admit, but his self-assessment as that of this rich young man who comes to Jesus is unsubstantiated by the evidence. He doesn't really have a true knowledge of himself. And this man didn't really have a true picture of himself because he was also lacking a true knowledge of the Scripture. Once again, Jesus points to the Scripture for the answer to any question of what God requires. I hope you're seeing this as a recurrent theme throughout Matthew. The whole way through, Matthew is going to fulfill what was written by the prophets. As the Scripture says, Jesus is doing this. And then Jesus, whenever he is asked a question, he always goes back to the Scripture. God's already said it. It's in here. Go to the book. And so everything that is essential for our salvation, for life and godliness, has already been written by God in the Scripture. It's there. So this man, though, he knew the commandments, but he didn't really understand the commandments. Jesus goes deeper. He raises the bar. He never lowers it. He teaches the intent and the correct application of the commandments. The law of God is not a list to keep by which we can earn righteousness. The law of God and the commandments is a reality check. It's a tool to diagnose the depravity of our hearts. It shows us the evidence of our illness. Scripture says no one will be declared righteous on the basis of the law. Rather, the law points out to us our sin and drives us to Christ. Now, in order to really understand our true condition, we have to not only understand the true intent and application of the commandments, but we also have to allow them to convict us. See, Jesus reveals the heart. Jesus has always been after our hearts. We can't hide anything from God. We can put on a good show to each other for a while. If you don't get too close and stay too close to me for too long, I can make you think I'm pretty good. But I can't fool God. He sees everything all the time. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. When Jesus was dedicated in the temple as an infant, remember the old man Simeon that came to greet his parents and prophesied, had this beautiful prayer. Simeon recognized by the Holy Spirit the infant Messiah, and he prophesied, one of the things he prophesied was that this child would be one who reveals the thoughts of many hearts. And that's what he's doing here. This man had been taught the commandments. He could recite the commandments. He believed in the commandments. He agreed with the commandments. But he had no idea how far short he fell of actually keeping the commandments. He needed Jesus to show him the ugly truth about his own soul if there's going to be any hope for healing. See, God wants your heart more than he wants your good behavior. He wants your heart more than he wants your good behavior. Your behavior is only a symptom of what's in your heart. God doesn't need slaves to slavishly obey him out of fear. He doesn't need slaves. Doesn't want slaves. He wants sons. He wants sons and daughters who share his character. He wants relationship. He wants to free us from sin and fear and shame so that we can live from our hearts the way we were intended to, not slavishly always trying to keep our heart under wraps and follow this list and keep it together. He wants us to live in freedom from our hearts. And we will never be free as long as we're blind to the true state of our own souls. See, Jesus, with what he tells this man to do, go sell everything you have, give all the money to the poor, and then come follow me. Jesus reveals to this man that, you know, he thinks he wants eternal life, but really he has a conflict of interest here. Jesus' answer to this rich man should not be understood as a good work that will earn you salvation. Okay, yeah, you are a pretty good guy. Okay, you really want to get it? Well, here's one more thing you can do. Go sell everything that you have and give it all away and come follow me, and that will really earn you a place with God. That's not what he's saying. He's pointing out the idolatry of this man's heart. So Jesus' teaching here about selling everything, giving it to the poor, should not be used to promote a particular economic or political system of this world. That's not what Jesus is trying to do. Jesus is pointing out idolatry. Now, this man's idolatry was money. You might have a different idolatry. But what he's pointing out, here's the conflict of interest. It's temporal, things right now that are passing only for a time, or eternal, things that will last forever. And this is a question of value. What's most important to you? Eternal life sounds great. Everybody wants it, right? Of course we all want to be assured that we're going to go to heaven when we die, but this man illustrates the attitude of so many of us. We want the best of both worlds. The problem is they have to choose between them. Because the kingdom of this world is the enemy of the kingdom of Christ. And what one world values is not what the value of the other kingdom is. And so Jesus' teaching at the end here, he says, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. He's pointing out this is totally different goals of these kingdoms, and you have to choose between them. Which is more important to you? Which do you value more, the temporal, right here and now, or the eternal? And most of us will say, oh yeah, we want the eternal. But what does it come right down to in the moment? How often do we sell out the eternal for a quick fix now? That won't last. It won't even keep us happy in this life. But we sell it out. So it's a conflict of interest between the temporal or the eternal. It's also a conflict of interest here between self and neighbor. And this is a question of love. And so you notice that Jesus, he doesn't exhaustively list all the commandments, but he goes through the Ten Commandments. And you know the two tables, the first table of the law is our duties to God. The second one is our duties to our fellow humans. And Jesus goes to that one, the one about fellow humans. He sums them up, that table of the law, with Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the scripture teaches that love fulfills the law. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to be out stealing his stuff, stealing his wife, murdering him, lying about him in court. You're not going to be doing any of those things if you really loved your neighbor. But see, our hearts are so out of whack that God had to write it on a stone for us so that we could see it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what he's pointing out to this man is, you don't love your neighbor like yourself. Because when I ask you, you know, you look at your neighbors, your fellow men who are in need, who need something, you're not willing to give to them. You do the bare minimum. You don't love them like you love yourself. And then the third conflict here is God or money. And we've seen this come up with Jesus before. He's already addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount. They cannot serve both God and money. Money's a thing of this world that drives a lot of people. God's values are different, and you can't serve two masters. You're going to choose one or the other when push comes to shove. And your heart will be where your treasure is. If money, here and now, and the stuff it can buy, is the primary treasure of your life, it's what you worship, then that's where your heart is. That's what you worship. The kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world are at odds and will make conflicting claims upon your life. You can't serve them both. You have to choose. So then the third question here is the question of salvation, which this whole thing is talking about. When the disciples heard this, Jesus has made the statement now, when the rich young man turns away sorrowful and he leaves. And as far as we know, he doesn't sell all he has and he doesn't follow Jesus. He sees the ugliness of his heart and he makes his choice, and it's not Jesus. And then Jesus goes on to say, you know, only with great difficulty will a rich person ever make it into heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And this was shocking to the disciples, because at this time in Jewish culture, you know, the rich people were supposed to be the ones that enjoyed God's favor. You know, because of the teaching of the Old Testament, if you were rich, it was assumed then that, well, you must be good. God's blessing you. And so if these people can't even be saved, then what hope is there for the rest of us? So when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." So let's look at this metaphor for a minute about a camel going through the eye of a needle. There are kind of two different commentary interpretations on this, and I'm sure you've heard them both before. The first is that this isn't actually talking about a sewing needle and a real animal, a camel, going through it, that it actually referred to kind of the after-hours gate in the wall. So, you know, cities back then would have a wall around them to protect them from thieves and bandits and foreign armies. And at nighttime, they closed the gate for security reasons. And so if you're a merchant who comes with your camels and you show up after dark, the trip took you a little longer than you wanted, you had a few too many potty stops or whatever, you end up after dark, the gate's closed, how are you going to get in? Well, they're not going to open the main gate for you. They're going to open this little hole in the wall. And the only way you can get through, you want your camel to get through, is take everything off his back and squeeze him through this little door. And so the thought is, and people argue back and forth if this is what Jesus was referring to or not. Was it this after-hours gate? And if that's so, then basically Jesus is saying you can't take it with you. You've got to be stripped of everything to get into the kingdom of God. Can't hold on to anything. Then the other interpretation is the literal picture. And you know me. Do I ever choose between two options? I'll say, well, it's this and it's this. And, you know, even the after-hours gate being named that is being named after this concept of a camel, this big animal going through the eye of a needle. You know, it's maybe hyperbole, but it's pointing out something that's totally impossible. It's completely ridiculously impossible for a literal camel to fit through the eye of a literal needle. And so the point here is, making it even stronger, that salvation is literally and completely and ridiculously humanly impossible. It requires a miracle of God. So let's look at the situation here that Jesus is addressing. He says, with man, this is impossible. So he points out the impossibility of anyone earning their salvation. Humanly speaking, there's no chance. Salvation requires an act of God. In Joshua 24, before Joshua dies and passes on, he calls the people of Israel to him and he reads them the law and he tells them, you know, don't turn from God. You need to obey God with your whole heart. And the people say, yes, we promise we will serve the Lord. We will obey everything you've told us. And he says in Joshua 24:19, you are not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. You can't do it. And the prophet Isaiah reaffirms this and says, all our righteous acts, the best we can come up with, all of them put together, are like filthy rags. We will all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. In Romans 3:20, the Apostle Paul writes, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. You see, we are completely unfit to earn our own salvation. We can't meet the righteous standards of God's law. We sin because we're sinners. It's who we are. What can we do about that? See, we are the blind, the lame, the prisoners in bondage, the dead. That's what we are. We're blind. We don't even see. We can't value that pearl of great price unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to that truth. We're the lame. We can't do for ourselves what is necessary. Just even even to get by ourselves, let alone give merit to anybody else to help them out. We're the lame. We're prisoners. We're in bondage to our sin. Anything that you serve is what you're in bondage to. And we're in bondage to so many things. In fact, the scripture goes on to say, present the metaphor of death. You're dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You're powerless. You can't even respond to God. It's impossible for us to earn salvation. Bleak picture. But then Jesus goes on and talks about the possibility. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God's not limited like we are. Nothing is impossible for God. And Jesus is willing and able to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It's why he came. Jeremiah says, after saying, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, beyond cure. Then a few verses down in that same passage, he cries out to the Lord and he says, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. When we try to earn it ourselves, who's getting the praise? We want the praise. But Jeremiah is saying, okay, it's impossible. I can't heal myself. You have to do it. But if you do it, it's possible. God can do that. And then Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, speaking for the Lord to Israel, says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, that's what has to happen. Preaching morality to a stone. How effective is that going to be? It can't do it. And God prophesies this day when the Messiah will come and he will bring the Holy Spirit and he will change our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. But it's a miracle. It's an act of God on the order even greater than raising the dead. That's what has to take place. God has to open blind eyes. God has to heal our lame legs and our withered arms. God has to set us free from the bondage of sin. God has to raise the dead. And Jesus is able and willing to do these things. The miraculous physical healings that we see recorded all through the Gospels, yes, they actually took place. They are actual physical healings. And they point to a day when our bodies physically will be perfect, but they point to something much greater than that. These miraculous physical healings that Jesus performed were evidence of his compassion. They're a display of his power, and they're a sign of the greater salvation that he came to bring us. Greater than merely fixing up our bodies. He's going to restore our souls. He's going to give us a heart of flesh. He's going to change us. Salvation will be full and complete. It's much bigger than what we normally think of. But then Jesus presents the cost. And this is a little bit of a paradox here, because on the one hand, he's just said, you can't earn it, you can't buy it, you can't afford it. It can only be received as a free gift from God. But, here's the paradox, it will cost you everything. Because you can't receive eternal life without letting go of everything else. You can't receive eternal life without letting go of everything else. And so the demand of the gospel is twofold here. Leave everything. Jesus didn't demand that everyone who came to him sell everything they possess and give the money to the poor, but he asked it of this man, and he has the right to ask it of anyone. But it might be something else for you, something that makes an idolatrous claim upon your heart that you have to give up if you're going to be free to receive eternal life. It might be the approval of your parents. Remember when Jesus said, the man says, I'll come follow you, just let me get my dad buried first. And he says, let the dead bury the dead, you come and follow me. It might be the stability of owning your home. One important man came to Jesus and said, "Wow, you are really impressive. I'm going to follow you." And he said, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Are you really going to follow me? Going to live like I do? Going to be homeless?" It might be a profitable career. You know, when Jesus came to Peter, James, and John in the fishing boats, I got the family business here, and he says, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they left their nets and their boat and their father, and they followed Jesus. So it might be a career that you have to give up. It might be marriage that you have to give up. There have been numerous cases where a woman has come to the Lord and fallen in love with Jesus, and that's put an incredible strain between her and the man she wants to marry. And it's come down to a choice of, am I going to follow Jesus, or am I going to have the love of this man? Or maybe she's already married, and she comes to the Lord, and her husband doesn't want to go there. Women have lost their marriages on account of their salvation because they had to make a choice. It's not that they were going to divorce their husbands, but their husband said, "I'm not going to live with this. If you want Jesus, fine. You have Jesus, but you don't have me." Women have lost their marriages over this. And then there are women who live in a marriage with a man who doesn't love Jesus like they do. And there's always that strain. And it's hard. And it's this daily temptation to kind of push Jesus down just a little bit, because you really do love this man and you want him. And I don't know if any of you have ever had this, but I've had it at times. The fear to grow with Jesus. So I don't leave my husband too far behind. Jesus will be all to you, or he will be nothing to you in the end. So the demand is, give up anything that makes an idolatrous claim upon your heart. You can't have them both. You have Jesus, or you have this thing. So leave everything. That's the first claim that Jesus makes on you. And the second is then, come follow me. Follow Jesus. See, it's not good enough to know the right answers. It's not good enough to believe the right things. It's not good enough to join a movement or be an official member of some institution, or to make even, it's not even good enough to make a profession of faith. It's a profession. If you want to have eternal life, you must follow Jesus. You, personally, must choose Jesus above everything else and follow him no matter what the cost. And when I say you have to choose Jesus, I'm not dissing predestination. I'm not saying, oh, we have a free will, we can choose. And yet it is a real choice. And you have to make that choice. If you belong to Jesus, you will make that choice. And it will cost you. It will cost you dearly. So then, logically, the fourth question here that's addressed follows on this. It's the question of reward. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." I've had a number of people ask me, and I've heard this expressed in many ways, is it really okay to be seeking a reward? You know, shouldn't we just do it because it's the right thing to do? And I want to say, everyone is seeking a reward. It's the way we're built. We are treasure seekers. Everyone is seeking a reward. There's no such thing really as true altruism. There's only different choices in rewards and a willingness to delay gratification. Faith seeks a reward, but has a long-term perspective. Look at the martyrs who died. The world wants to paint martyrs as these sour, dour people that just like delight in being tormented or something. No, that's not who the martyrs were. The martyrs were looking for, they were greedy, if you want to look at it that way. They were looking for something better than this world could offer. They're not stoic. They're pleasure seekers in the ultimate sense. They want the good stuff, the real stuff, the stuff that's going to last. And so when it's a choice between this life or Jesus, they choose Jesus because they know he has better. They know he can reward them. Look at Moses' choice in Hebrews 11, you know, the great hall of faith, you know, listing these saints who have done wonderful things by faith. Moses, it says, chose to suffer with the Israelites rather than enjoy all the pleasures and privileges of his status as a prince of Egypt. You know, he knew he was an Israelite, and he could have just turned his back on that and said, you know what, things have turned out pretty well for me. You know, I got left in a river in a little basket, the princess came along and took me, I'm a prince of Egypt now, yay, hoo-hoo, you know, enjoy it. But he doesn't. He chose to suffer with his own people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. And why did he do that? Because he was looking forward to a better reward than that. He counted it a greater joy to suffer with the people of God and wait for the reward from God than to indulge right now in all the pleasures he could have had in Egypt. So is it selfish and inappropriate to seek a reward? And I want to say no. It's actually an integral part of your worship. What kind of reward are you seeking? And from whom do you seek it? See, that's the gauge of where your worship is. Who has the good stuff? Who's able to give you what you need and desire most? Seeking a reward is evidence of your worship. You know, Jesus, going back all the way again to the Sermon on the Mount, when he's railing against hypocrisy and saying, you know, don't pray like the hypocrites do. They go out and they, you know, stand in the street and wear, you know, the clothes and act all holy and pray. You know, they've had their reward. They're not praying to God. It's not his blessing they're asking for. They want the approval of men. And you know what? Everybody gets what they want. They got it. That's it. But you, when you pray, you go in your closet and you pray secretly to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. So when you pray, you're seeking a reward. You're seeking it from God. When you fast, don't go out and disfigure your face, and because you're doing that to get attention from people. But do it for your Father in secret. Don't let anybody know what you're doing. And you will be rewarded by him. So on and on throughout the scripture, Old and New Testament, God offers amazing rewards. And it's not spiritual to say, oh, I don't need a reward. No, I just love to be miserable because that's the right thing to do. Are you crazy? Everybody's seeking a reward. The question is, what are you seeking and from whom? Jesus promises superior rewards, both now and in eternity. Now, he's not saying here, he's not teaching name it and claim it. You know, you come to Jesus, so in this world, you know, he said you're going to have 100 times more. So you just, you know, if you're a Christian, you're going to have a Cadillac, and you're going to have the best job, and you're going to, you know, have the perfect family and all that, and if you have enough faith and you're right with God. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying God will compensate you now. It may hurt you very badly to give up the relationships that are precious to you, to give up a good job that is drawing you away from the Lord, to all these things that you give up. It might hurt you very badly, but he's able to compensate you now. He's able to give you father, mother, sister, brother, sons and daughters in the church, in a bigger family, to take the place of the ones that you gave up. If you have to give up a home and property and livelihood in order to follow Jesus, he's able to meet all your needs miraculously and through his people. And this has been going on since the beginning of Christianity. You didn't come to Jesus in the beginning to get rich and healthy and wealthy. You came to Jesus and you expected you might have to die and you had to give up everything. And he says, but I'll take care of you. God's able to meet those needs miraculously and through his people, your brothers and sisters in the church. Because everything belongs to God. The scripture says, you know, Paul says at one point, I own nothing, but I possess everything. And that's, as children of God, anything we sacrifice, he's able to give us what we need now, and he will take care of us and then reward us with eternal life. See, Jesus is not upset that we desire things from him. He's rather surprised, maybe, if I can put it that way, that we settle for so little. We would settle for gold coins and jewelry when heaven's streets are paved with gold. We would settle for the fickle praise of men, which is, they like you today, and they don't like you tomorrow. You know, you can't keep it. It's fickle. What does it matter? They're human beings like you. You would settle for the fickle praise of men when you could have the everlasting favor and commendation and praise of God Almighty. Really? That's the choice you're going to make? You're going to settle for somebody's fickle opinion of you now? We would settle for a promotion at work or in society now. Sell our souls for it in some cases. Compromise our integrity. When we have been promised to sit on thrones and rule the nations with Christ in the age to come. Yeah, Jesus promises reward. He promises incredible reward. It requires sacrifice now. You know, what's the purpose of a fast? It's like fasting. And we talked about, you know, giving up even marriage. Some people have been called for the sake of the gospel to remain single and to not marry. And so it's this whole concept of fasting. We fast now. Why? Because we like to be hungry? Why? Because we give up marriage. Why? Because we like to be lonely? No, because there's something better coming that is well worth the wait. And that's what Jesus is teaching. So you can't earn or purchase eternal life. You can't do it. But if you would have it, you can't hold on to anything else. Your hands must be empty to receive the priceless, miraculous gift of God. Is it worth it to you? Jesus doesn't sugarcoat it. He never lures anybody in to the church by promising them that life is going to be easy and good right now. But he says, this is the way it is. It will cost you everything. No, you can't buy it, but it will cost you everything. If you want this, it is the free gift of God, but you can't hold on to anything else. Is it worth it to you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the priceless gift of your Son, Jesus. Open our eyes to see clearly that all the treasures of God are hidden in him. Everything we need, everything that we ultimately desire is found only in him. Lord, sustain us with that vision of your glory and your beauty and your truth so that we can wait, so that we can have the long-term perspective of faith, so that we will be willing to give up whatever you require of us here in order to follow you, to be with you, to have eternal life with you forever. Help us to live out of redeemed hearts, hearts that are made new by your Holy Spirit. Free us from the things that bind us, weight us down, hold us back, entangle us in the things of this world. Set us free from those things so that we can have what is truly of the greatest value, so that we can walk with you, run with you, be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.